Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. Welcome to Foundry. Good to see you guys. We're in the epic book of Revelation, continuing our study. You know, we're reading through the book of Acts as a church, and we just read the passage where Paul was preaching, and it says he was going on and on. And there was a young man sleeping in a windowsill, and they were on the third story, and he fell out and died while Paul was preaching. He fell asleep. Now, none of you would ever fall asleep. But if you did, at least you're not going to fall three stories. But this might be the message that you're tempted to, because we've got a lot of ground to cover. And to be honest with you, a lot of it is not like riveting. It's not like, oh, what's going to happen next? We're gonna plow through some information this morning. And the Bible says that we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And so as a pastor, as a preacher, I always want to try to bring messages where, man, there's plenty of application. And like, we know what, in light of what we heard, here's what I need to do. Here's how I need to change. And yet, some of these passages in the book of Revelation are just like, these are things that we need to know. And there are, okay, in light of that, here's what I should do. But sometimes you got to work hard to get through the part you need to know. So that's kind of where we are. We covered this same passage last week. It's Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, where we're introduced to several characters, and we're trying to identify them and understand what the passage is saying. Last week, we mowed the grass one direction, and so we're going to come back this week and mow it the other direction and see if we can continue to understand what is in this passage. So we're going to read it. I'm going to quickly summarize what we covered last week, and then we're going to look at three passages, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 17. We're going to put those three together and try to get our arms around a little bit what is being said here in chapter 13. All right, so let's read. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads on the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who could wage war against it? And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. In other words, man, we need to pay attention to the message of what we're reading. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. We better pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these sections of scripture that really are difficult for us because they're confusing and it's sometimes hard to understand what's being said, Lord. And so we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that as we look at several other passages of scripture, Lord, that we would be able to understand at least somewhat, Lord, the big picture here of what's going on, and Lord, that we would be prepared for future events, and Lord, that we would have understanding, and then that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are soft and tender to hear your word, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, we don't want this just to be an exercise in kind of mental gymnastics or a history lesson, but Lord, we believe that this is the inspired word of God and that it is useful for correcting and training and instructing in righteousness. And so we ask you to speak to us and use this passage in our lives this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what have we covered so far? Well, we discovered that the dragon is Satan. We're told that very clearly in chapter 12. We learned that the beast, as we did some history work last week, we learned that the beast really is the Antichrist. And who is the Antichrist? Well, he's this end time figure who's the ultimate enemy of God's people. And there is passages all through the Bible, beginning with the book of Genesis, where we're told about this last day's ultimate enemy of God's people, beginning with Genesis chapter 3, where we learn this seed of Satan. He will strike the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman, would crush his head. And then we discovered there's this character named Gog in Numbers 24, as well as Ezekiel 38. He is also this picture of the end-time enemy, God's people, the little horn in Daniel 7, who we'll visit again this morning. Then he's called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's not like John in writing the book of Revelation, which, by the way, the Revelation is the word apocalypse in the Greek. It means revealing. So John is revealing to us Jesus through John about what is going to happen. He's pulling the curtain back on events that are going to happen at the end of this age, preceding the return of Jesus. Jesus came once to die for sin. He died for sin, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and the Bible said he's going to come again, not to pay the price for sin again, he's already done that, but to establish his eternal reign on planet Earth in fulfilling the covenant that God made with David, that there would be a Jew in the line of David who would reign forever and ever. And so John is revealing these are the events that are going to lead up to that. And it's particularly about the last 7 years of, we might say, human history or of this age. All right. So then number three is that we discover that really it seems that Christians will face the Antichrist. This is controversial. Some believe that the church is going to be caught up into the air, raptured out of here before that. I think there are several passages that would lead us to believe otherwise. One of them is here in chapter 13, where it says he is given power to the beast, this Antichrist figure, to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And we're told that our job is to have patient endurance and faithfulness. So the message seems to be one of endurance, not of escape. So there's this Antichrist figure. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn that our being gathered to the Lord, the rapture, and his return in the end of the age will not happen until this man of lawlessness is revealed. So I think from a lot of passages, it's obvious that we don't know when this is going to happen. We may be dead and gone. But if we're here, I believe that believers will face him. Number four, so that helps us to be prepared. And if we're wrong, well, great. I'd rather be wrong that way than the other. I'd rather be prepared for the persecution that will take place under the Antichrist. And then if somehow we're taken out early, all the better. I'm not going to complain about that. But I would hate to think that I'm going to be taken out and will never have to face persecution and martyrdom. And then all of a sudden face that and be like, what is this? I was told I got the rapture bus out before all this went down. So I'd rather be prepared. Don't want to beat a dead horse. We've said that many times. Number four, we learned that the beast, this Antichrist figure, has 10 horns and 7 heads, which we said represent kings and kingdoms. And Revelation chapter 17 said as much. We'll look at that. But we didn't talk at all about, okay, well, what kings, what kingdoms, and why is that relevant? So let's just answer one question this morning. And then we're going to have some lessons at the end of it. But so what kings and kingdoms are we talking about? If horns and heads and crowns represent empires and emperors and kings and kingdoms, then what are we talking about? Is there any indication in the Bible who we're talking about? Or is it anyone's guess? Just whatever political leaders seems like a bad, sinister character, we'll go, ah, that's the Antichrist. Well, so when it comes to these identifying kings and kingdoms, the starting place is really a good starting place in terms of apocalyptic literature, which is the kind that we're reading. What is apocalyptic? It's where there are these, it's mysterious language, it's usually a vision that's given, that's strange and odd, and it relates to the end times. And Daniel has the same apocalyptic writing as Revelation. So we go back to Daniel, and really the starting place is Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was a young man when the Babylonians conquered Judea and Jerusalem. They took captives back to Babylon, and Daniel was a 17-year-old, handsome, strong young man who loved Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And Daniel has an amazing story. If you've never read the book of Daniel, go back and read it. But Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And so he's asking, what does it mean? He asks all of his sorcerers and astrologers, and nobody knew. And Daniel comes and says, I can interpret it. And so this is that dream. I'm going to pick up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. And Daniel gives him the dream. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, and the chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. All right, so that's the dream that the king had. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. So that's the dream, now the interpretation. What does it mean? So similar kind of like weird language, like, well, what does all this mean? Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he had placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler. So Daniel's like, hey, God has lifted you up, Nebuchadnezzar, and made you king over the whole known world. All right. You are the head of that gold. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, a bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly baked of clay and partly iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. And even as you saw iron mixed with clay, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Verse 43, and just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the peoples will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and will bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. All right, so I wanted to read that so you get, like, this is the foundational passage that gives us these four historic kingdoms. All right, so here's the traditional view of these kingdoms. So you've got the head of gold. He said, hey, it's Babylon. Well, we know the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon right after. And then Greece, Alexander the Great conquered Medo-Persia. The Grecian Empire split into four sections. And then eventually they were conquered by the Romans. So the Romans are often viewed as this, as the legs of iron that are that crush. And it's believed then this last kingdom then has two phases. One is historic, and then one is a revive in the last days. This kingdom that represented iron legs is gonna come back in the feet, and it's gonna be a sort of a revived, in this case it would be Roman Empire. So that's the historic view. So that's why many, like if you read again like the Left Behind books, I think I mentioned this, like the Antichrist figure in those books, Nicolae Carpathian, he comes out of Romania. And what you have is you have kind of a revived Roman Empire that is made up of 10 nations. Many looked at the EU like a 10-nation coalition, because we're going to see there's 10 kings, and out of them rises up this final Antichrist character. So many have thought it's going to kind of be European based, and we've been very influenced by Roman culture, and there's some reasons to believe it, but there are other views. Let me show you a map. So this was the Babylonian Empire. That red dot is, like, you guys remember back when the Iraq War, ancient Babylon there. So that was basically in gray the Babylonian Empire. Well, when the Medes and the Persians conquered them, it looked like this. Go to the next slide. So they expanded it greatly to the east, some to the west. So this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great. Go to that one. There's the Grecian Empire. Very similar. And then you have the Roman Empire. And you'll notice the Roman Empire is more of a Western Empire. It doesn't go way east. There was one general who kind of went down the Euphrates, and like literally his campaign lasted a couple months, and he was pushed back, and they never like owned that area. The vision of this fourth and final kingdom is that it would crush all the others. And although the Romans were really mighty, what the Romans did was they would assimilate. So do you remember during Jesus' life and ministry, when we read our New Testament, that was the Roman era. And do you remember all the politics about Rome and the Jews? Like, the Romans allowed the Jews to have a temple. They allowed the Jews to worship. And a lot of times when Jesus came, and they would, and then even in the book of Acts, when there's disputes, they'll go to the Romans, and the Romans are like, look, this is a religious question. You guys figure it out. So Rome was fine with all kinds of religions. They would just assimilate them as long as you paid your taxes. And as long as you didn't cause revolts and rebellions. If you did, they would come crush you. But otherwise, they just assimilated you in. And then, of course, by 300 AD, Christianity is the official religion of Rome. All right, so there's another empire that appeared that I actually believe is the fourth empire that is speaking about, not the Roman Empire, and that's the Islamic Caliphate. The Islamic Caliphate crushed all those nations that made up Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. That's the prophecy that the fourth kingdom would crush all of those, and it would be like iron. And the Islamic Caliphate didn't assimilate anybody. You either converted to Islam or you died. There's no assimilation here. It is conquering. And Joel Richardson writes in his really good book, if you're interested in this topic, he wrote a book called Mideast Beast. And he states this: following a slow decline of the Western Roman Empire in the 7th century, the Islamic Empire burst forth out of Arabia and quickly came to dominate the entire region. Eventually, this empire dealt a fatal blow to the Eastern or Byzantine Roman Empire as well. When in 1453, Mahomet the Conqueror subjugated Constantinople for Islam and renamed it Istanbul, Continuing the pattern of the previous beast empires, the Islamic Empire has been a frequent vehicle for anti-Yahwistic, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, anti-Semitic, anti-Zionist, and anti-Christian spirit. And if you pay attention at all to world events and what's going on in the Middle East, you know, right now, the very war that we've been involved in with Israel and Iran and all the tension in the Middle East, it all goes back to this, and it's still there. These nations despise Jews and Christians. Now, I want to pause and say something before we go on. We're going to talk more about the Islamic Empire and a revived Islamic caliphate type empire. When we talk about that, it doesn't mean that we do not love Arab people and Muslim people. In fact, our church supports missionaries that do work in Muslim majority nations where the gospel is frontline ministry, where like 99.99% of the people are Muslim and they're there to share Jesus. This is frontier pioneer missions, and we're involved in that. And the fastest growing church right now in the world, as far as I know, is the underground church in Iran. There's been a documentary called Sheep Among Wolves. If you've never watched it, you should watch it. The gospel is exploding. Muslims are having visions of Jesus, and they're asking, who is this Jesus? And they're being radically saved. So the gospel goes to all nations, and God loves people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So as we talk about an end-time empire, that's by no means being like derogatory towards a people group or even towards people that are part of that religion, because honestly, many of them are Muslim by name only, just like many Americans are Christian in name only. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I grew up in a Christian house, I guess I'm a part of a Christian nation, but if they're not, they really don't believe. But there are many who we know that do believe, and they are, we would say, radicalized, and that's a picture of the kind of empire that we're talking about that did exist and that appears will exist in the future. Okay, so Daniel chapter 2 then gives us these empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, and then a final empire, which we're saying, I think it could be the Islamic Caliphate, not Rome. There's room for different views. Now, here's the second vision. This is Daniel chapter 7. And now we're going to see some of the same imagery. So what are we doing? We're trying to answer the question, what do you mean there's a beast with 7 horns and 10 heads? What's that about? Well, we're learning what horns and heads are about. Some of them involve these historic empires. Now here's Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea. 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human and had the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one of its side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So this is the second empire or second beast. And by the way, this is the same imagery that John has in our chapter in Revelation 13. A leopard, a bear, a lion. So verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings. The Grecian Empire split into 4 distinct areas. And this is what this is speaking of, like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. Verse 7, after that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. The case that Joel Richardson, by the way, he spoke here back when we did our series in Daniel a couple years ago. The case that he makes in that book, again, if you're interested in reading and learning more, is that this more accurately describes an Islamic caliphate empire than it did the Roman Empire, crushing and devouring its victims. Verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them. Three of the first horns were uprooted. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The four, okay, so then verse 17, we're told, okay, what is all this about? Verse 17, there's a bit of an interpretation. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive a kingdom and will possess it forever. That's us, by the way, just to note it along the way. Talking about these world empires, there's going to be a revival of one of them that's going to be really, really bad. But in the end, God's people will inherit the eternal kingdom that will last forever. Okay, so we're told that these beasts represent kingdoms. What kingdoms? Well, you can put the pieces of the puzzle together. It's the same as the statue. And that's what Daniel 2, the statue, is stated again differently with different imagery in Daniel 7. And then in chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel, it elaborates on it more. It's the same, sort of the same message. But what does it mean? Well, the first beast is Babylon. The bear is Medo-Persia. The leopard is Greece. And the fourth beast is either the Roman Empire or the Islamic Caliphate. And the ten horns then represent a revived empire. Again, either Roman, I'm arguing for a revived Islamic Caliphate. So verse 7 talks about these ten horns. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but that's one of the things that we see in our passage in Revelation chapter 13. The beast had seven heads, ten horns. The ten horns seem to be a 10-nation coalition that formed this revived empire in the last days from which the Antichrist will come. So that's the 10 horns. So verse 19, let's read a little bit more about that final empire. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and its bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, which three of them fell, and that horn looked more imposing than the others. And it had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Remember, that's one of the things that the beast in Revelation 13 does, is it says he's given a mouth to blaspheme God and to slander God and his dwelling place and those who dwell in heaven. So this aligns. I'm showing how all these sort of align are saying the same thing. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. And look at verse 22. If you're looking for hope, as you hear about empires and emperors and all the... This is verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. And it will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. So you have a beast kingdom, out of it, ten kings arise. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and a half time. We're familiar with that, right? That's that 3.5-year period. So it's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation people that is the end of the age. And at that halfway point, this little horn, this figure that comes up out of 10, displaces three of them, and he's like small at first, but then he rises to power. He's the one that ends up defiling the temple. And basically all hell breaks loose at this point in human history. So that's Daniel chapter 7. So we're seeing the same thing. And I'm going to show you a chart that shows how all these line up again. But now let's go to Revelation chapter 17, where we get expanded information. Now, we read this last week. Let's read it again and then ask ourselves a few questions. So it says the seven heads. We're still talking about the beast. The empire of the Antichrist in the last days. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. We'll get to the woman later. They are also seven kings. Now look what he says. Five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven, is going to his destruction. 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour, or we might say a short amount of time, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. All right, so more like what? Why don't you just speak plainly? Well, remember what we said last week? We got to have humility. And we need to approach this like, God, I want to know. So I want to connect the dots. So we're going back and looking at Daniel. Daniel's talking about the same things. Daniel for sure gives us four of these kingdoms. Now we're learning that there's seven. So Robert Thomas, so what are the seven heads or these seven hills? He says a preferable view of the seven heads and mountains or hills is that they are seven successive empires with seven kings. With the seven kings of verse 10 as heads or personifications of those empires. This view agrees with the common meaning of mountain or hill in the Bible, which a mountain or hill can mean an empire, all right? So these seven heads are seven kings, and the seven hills are the kingdoms or empires that they rule over. But we've learned about four, now we're talking about seven. So what are the seven? Before we try to identify the seven, I think it's really helpful what Joel Richardson says here, and it helps us understand what is this all about and why does it even matter, all right? Which you should be asking yourself. So here's what Joel says, in his book, Middies Beast. The point of the passage then is to show that Satan's primary method of coming against God, his people, and his purposes on earth has always been pagan imperialism. It is through a series of pagan world empires that Satan has waged war against God and his people throughout the ages. This has been true from the earliest days of the Hebrew people and is still true today. The seven-headed beast is the personification of Satan's activity on earth. As the church represents the body of Christ, so the beast represents the body of Satan. Remember, he's the seed or the offspring of Satan. This is why Satan, the dragon, is seen giving the beast his throne, his power, and his authority. We often think of Satan's activity in our life as like just demons who tempt us or who afflict us, or even as we read in the Bible, how some people get demon possessed and they're under the power of the evil one, right? So definitely, you know, Jesus told Peter, hey, Peter, I prayed for you because Satan has asked to sift you. Jesus said, Peter, I'm praying for you because Satan wants to attack you. So Satan and the demonic attack on God's people is individual for sure. But when you go up to the 30,000 foot level and you look at human history, what you see is the devil's up to a lot more than that. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness? One of the temptations of Satan was, hey, if you bow down to me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And you remember what Jesus said? Thou shalt worship the Lord your God only. You're not going to bow down to anybody. I'm not bowing down to you, Satan. Because Satan is the ruler of this world, of this age. He's usurped dominion in the Garden of Eden over the kingdoms of the earth. So they belong to him. So at the 30,000 foot view, Satan uses empires. He uses political and military might down through the ages to wage his war against God's people. And that's not hard to see when you look back on history. We'll identify these seven nations here in a second. Let's ask, who are the seven nations? Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. So these five empires, well, as of John's writing, what were the five nations that had fallen? Well, when you look at, we're talking world history here, you've got Egypt. Go to the next slide. You have Egypt. Remember when Israel was like the 12 tribes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They sold Joseph into slavery to Egypt. Then all the family comes because there was a famine in the land and they were provided for. Then they become slaves in Egypt for 400 years and they're oppressed. And remember what the Egyptians said to do? They're multiplying too quickly. Kill all the little boys. And Moses was shielded in the basket in the river and kept and became the deliverer that God used. So you have Egypt was the ultimate enemy of God's people in the early, you know, beginning of the Jewish people as a nation. And then you have Assyria. They conquer the northern tribes of Israel. And then you have Babylon conquer the southern tribes and wage war against God's people. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you have the Greece Empire. These are the major Middle Eastern world empires that, and by the way, the Bible is Middle Eastern centric. You're like, where's the United States? Well, we're not in the Bible. Jerusalem is the epicenter of all things. And so when it's speaking of world empires, it's going to be in that, you know, in the Middle East, in the nations surrounding these. And this is the cradle of humanity, you know. So those are the five that had been as of John's writing this. What is the nation that is? Well, it was Rome. Rome, I mean, John was on the island of Patmos, exiled under Roman watch. Rome began to persecute the church, the early church, heavily. And so the one that is Rome. And then what is the, so let's read again. It says, the one that is not yet to come. Go to the next slide. So the one that is not yet to come then would be the Islamic Empire. That was the next empire that would conquer the Roman Empire. So five have fallen. One is yet to come. There's seven. And then we're told that there is another. There's an eight. So look back at our passage. Chapter 17. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings. So once again, you have like one that was, but now it's, again, he's an eighth king, but he was part of the seventh. So what fits is a revived Islamic empire. That gives you seven world empires. When he says the beast has seven heads, historically you look at these empires, and they are demonically driven to destroy God's people. It's the big 30,000 foot view. And so right now, what's happening in our world? People rising to power, people falling out of power, one nation being aggressive towards another. It is, we live in a world where you and I don't have any control over it, but I mean, there's massive political events happening in our world that are just like, is this just random? No, God is at work in the middle of all of it. It's one of the things that one of the ways that we can understand world events is that, listen, it's not that God is causing every little thing, but this is, that God's not surprised by any of it. Daniel wrote about many of these empires before they had even been. And it's amazing. If you read Daniel chapter 7 and 8, he gives details about the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and then the four rulers that took over after Alexander died. And I mean, with such detail, that's why many people think that Daniel was written later, because they're like, he couldn't have known. Well, he did know, because the Lord knows the future. All right, so let's put it all together. Would you like that? Let's put it all together. You're like, please, put it all together. Put a bow on it and let's move on. Let's put it all together. What are the seven horns and the 10 horns and the seven heads mean? Well, here's a graphic that could be helpful. So you've got these seven empires: Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Roman, Islamic, and then you have the Antichrist. Daniel 2, he doesn't really talk about Egypt or Assyria. He starts with Babylon, and that's the head of gold, which is also the lion in Daniel 7. And then you have the chest and the arms of silver, And that's Medo-Persian. The belly and thighs are Greece. So you, and then lion, leopard, bear. Some of the others aren't included, except if you believe in the Islamic. That's a fourth one here on Daniel. And then in 17, you get the seven. What are the seven? Okay, well, it's these world empires that have existed in the past and one that will be revived in the future, which is an eighth king who had this head wound that's been healed. Now, many believe that the Antichrist figure will have a fatal wound, and it's almost like a resurrection. And either it's a demonically inspired sleight of hand, it's something that causes the whole world to be astonished. That's one view. Another view is that it is an empire that was decapitated, that was killed and dead, and now it's returned. By the way, the Islamic Empire existed up until like 1923 when Ataturk, the ruler in Turkey, secularized the nation, and that was the end of the... But what you still have, if you look at a map and you look at what are all the nations that surround Israel that hate her and that are her enemies, it is Islamic majority nations by far. There's no question. So these are these empires. So, and then out of this eighth king, or in Daniel 7, it's listed these 10 horns grow. So look for a Middle Eastern coalition of 10 nations, and there's going to be one of them that's going to rise to power. That's probably how it's going to go down. Now, others that believe it's Rome say, no, look to Rome. There's going to be a... And what's amazing is right now, you know what's happened to Europe? Well, Europe allowed... I was just talking to a brother who's here this morning, who's a missionary in Greece, and they're working with refugees because there's all these... Islamic refugees have come into Europe, and there's a lot of challenges with unchecked immigration, but in terms of even gaining political power, and we see that even in our own country, the largest city in our country, New York, it looks like is going to have a Muslim is it mayor? Yeah, I think that's running for. So it's. This is like real time. This is the world that we live in. And so what are the lessons? There are lessons? Yeah, it's not just all information. But I wanted you to see that it's not just weirdness for the sake of weirdness. The beasts and the horns and the heads and the crowns represent real historic nations that the Lord wanted us to know about. And that one of them is going to be revived in the future in the last days. So what are the lessons? Let me give you four of them very quickly. God has given us all these details so that we will have understanding. You're like, understanding? Try confusion. We still might be like, I think I understand, but you know what? I'm going to hold that loosely. And I think that's really wise. We're going to hold this loosely. We're not going to be dogmatic about, you know, these specific empires or whatever, because people believe different things about these. But we need to understand at least the general storyline that's unfolding. And not just shrug our shoulders and go, I'll let the theologians figure that out. It's in our Bible for a reason. And in fact, in Daniel 10:14, it says, now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns the time yet to come. The Lord says to Daniel, I want you to know what is going to take place in the last days. So we must not only understand the details that are relevant, but the larger picture is that there's a great spiritual battle raging all around us in the unseen world, which directly affects what we do see. So in other words, all the geopolitical, military stuff that's going on in our world right now, there is a spiritual battle behind all of that. And it's for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Because Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so in the midst of all this stuff, we can't do anything about the geopolitical, but we can at least have an understanding that, you know what, it's not entirely random, and it's certainly not a free-for-all that's out of God's control. We don't have to wring our hands. In fact, here's number two. God has decreed all these things so we can have total peace about it. It says in Daniel 9:26, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. What does that mean, decreed? It means God in His sovereignty has decreed it to be so. Does that mean He decrees all the evil and all the killing? No, it's just that the big picture, God is at work. And what does that mean? It means that I can be at peace. We as believers, as followers of Jesus, shouldn't let the news, the nightly news of a world that is insane and that is spinning towards more and more insanity, we shouldn't allow that to shake us or to cause anxiety or stress or worry and wring our hands as if, you know, the Lord isn't, He's in control. We can rest in Him. He's sovereign. And in the end, all of this has to happen until the final kingdom comes. That is Jesus' eternal kingdom. Which leads us to number three. The coming kingdom of Jesus crushes the enemy and is established for all eternity. So we can rejoice. We can be at peace and we can also rejoice. Like, man, I'm on the winning team. I'm on the winning team in the end. Daniel 7, as I watched, the horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. Speaking of the Antichrist. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy God of the Most High. The time came when they possessed the kingdom. So you know how the Antichrist is defeated and the kingdom, the empire of the Antichrist? Well, he's defeated by a bunch of Christians who form a militia and know how to use their AR-15s. And we take the Antichrist out. No, it says that Jesus comes and he slays it by the word of his mouth. He gathers the nations, Valley of Armageddon. And Jesus himself on the ground as the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he defeats the Antichrist. He defeats this beast empire that is terrifying and that has the blood of many, many believers on its hands. He is the one that comes and deals the final blow. So we can rejoice. We're on the winning side. Number four, as it all unfolds, it just calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on our part. And I'm just simply quoting what it says back in our passage, the last two verses. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Look, if you have ears, hear this. If you have any tenderness towards the Lord, hear this. If anyone is to go into captivity, he's going to go. If anyone's going to be killed with the sword, they're going to be killed. What does this call for? It calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. It doesn't call for running and hiding or taking up arms. It causes for patient endurance. And as I said last week, I believe the end time church will have a witness of martyrdom just as the first century church that we're reading about in the book of Acts. And it is through patient endurance and faithfulness. And so as all this unfolds, as life unfolds, this is what God calls us to. And you can make it very personal to you. You're going through difficulties and problems and trials. You know what that calls for? Patient endurance. God's still on the throne. And I can trust His sovereignty. If I'm to go into captivity if I go. If I'm to be killed, I'm going to be killed. I'm in God's hands. I'm just going to patiently endure and seek to walk with Jesus faithfully. He's got this. And with that, let's pray. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads. The band's going to come up. And, you know, if you don't know Jesus, I'd freak out. I'd be really, really scared because there is assurance only for those whose names, the Bible says, are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And what that is it's the book of those who have believed in Jesus that have had their sins covered by the blood of Jesus. They've trusted Him as Savior and as Lord, and they've invited Him into their life, and they're following Him. Those are the ones with their name in the Book of Life, and we have nothing to worry about. So just as we close in worship, if you've never made that decision, or maybe you have, but man, you just know you're not living it out, I want to invite you just right now to make a decision. And that is, I want to be with Him. I want my name in that book, and I want to patiently, faithfully endure, walk with Jesus, whatever the future has. And so if you've never just repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to do that. It's very simple. Jesus, I confess I am a sinner, and I repent of my sin. And I believe, Jesus, you died for me and rose again. And I believe that you're the Savior of the world, and I ask you to save me. I put my faith and trust in you and not in myself or anything I can do, because I know I can't do it. But I believe, Jesus, you did it for me, and so I trust you now. And I want to follow you. And I want to follow you all the days of my life, no matter what the future holds. And if that's you, and if that's a prayer that you prayed earnestly, then welcome to the family of God. Jesus, thank you that you hold the future. And you have things that you've decreed, and we're just going to trust you, Lord, that you are at work. And Jesus, we say, Maranatha, come. Jesus, we thank you that you are coming again. You're going to set everything right. It's in your mighty and powerful name we pray all of this. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.